Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Some of my saddest memories of South Africa are from my late teens and early 20s. I didn't get my license to drive until I was 23. Maybe I shouldn't tell you that. So I used to walk around a lot, do a lot of hitchhiking, catch the taxis, and ride the trains, which meant I had a lot of contact with the black folk there. And being a Christian, I often took the opportunity to talk with them about the gospel and sought to engage them as much as possible. But that's when I found that here as an 18-year-old teenager and a 70-year-old black man, I would engage with them in conversation and they would keep referring to me as Bas, which means boss. As a sign of respect, of course. But Nelson Mandela was the president. The ANC was the ruling power. The National Party had been overturned. The black people were now in power, and here was a 70-year-old man addressing an 18-year-old boy as boss. I would insist I was not his boss, that I was his equal, and if anything, I should be calling him his boss because his people were in power. That's often the way that the conversation went. These memories are sad because I'm often astounded at the gentleness and the humility that I would find amongst the people. But I was also sad because their greatest dreams had been realized, but they didn't live like it. They still talked, thought, and acted as if nothing had changed. The truth is, the slowness to come to grips with and live out of a new state of affairs is a human condition. As Christians, we are slow to realize that there has been a change in government. And we go on talking, thinking, and living in the old ways without recognizing the fundamental shift that God has brought about in us being united to Christ, having died and being resurrected with him. The truth of who we are in Christ and the life of holiness that we are to live because of that union is slow in coming. Slow in coming. It was said at the end of the Civil War, when slavery was abolished, that it was those older slaves who'd lived the longest. They just couldn't get their heads around the fact that slavery was no longer enforced. And they couldn't live the new life that had been won for them. And it's that slowness of thought, of coming to grips with a huge and fundamental change, that we're wanting to concern ourselves with the text that lies before us. You'll remember that Paul is dealing with this charge. Grace encourages sin. Remember that charge? If grace is free, if the more you sin, the more grace is magnified, encourages that, all that does is encourage sin. And this is Paul's comeback. Grace does not encourage sin, it kills it. Why? Because we have been united with Christ. We have partaken of his death and his resurrection so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It is impossible for a Christian to continue to live in sin. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't fall into sin, but that atmosphere of living with me on the throne 24/7 is no longer possible. This is the new state of affairs that we are slow to grasp. These truths are of immense significance and importance. I feel like I want to start shouting and jumping up and down to try and stress that here we are at one of the vital portions of Scripture as it addresses the topic of our holiness. I don't think I could find a more important portion of Scripture than this one to talk about our union with Christ and the holiness that should be a part of our lives. You see, we read through these words, and this whole notion of the fact that something has changed. We've been united with Christ, we've been united with his death, we've been united with his resurrection. That doesn't filter in. We're slow to grasp it for two reasons. Firstly, ignorance. You know, we read these words and it's just Christian gobbledygook. It's just jargon. It's just words. We don't know what they mean. What does union with Christ mean? And so it just washes over us and there's no penetration. Or there's confusion. That's the second reason. We've all heard many false teachings on the topic of holiness. The New Year's message that we preached on Colossians 3 was to set the tone for Romans 6 and what we're looking at. And what we said there was this. There are many movements who promise a silver bullet. It's going to take away all your problems when it comes to holiness. And what you need is the laying on of hands with the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the speaking in other tongues. And what you need is the deeper spiritual life. And what you need is deliverance from inner demons. And what you need is... And all of these things are being sold as the silver bullet that's going to solve all your holiness problems. But what we made clear in that message and what will be clear over and over again in these verses is that we have the foundation in place already. When we were united with Christ, when we died and resurrected with him. All of the resources that we need to live out of, to live that victorious, holy life, are ours already. You don't have to go anywhere to go get something because God has already done something to you out of which we need to now live. So a lot of conceptual things need to take place before we move to talk about holiness. And I'm hoping that as we deal with this chapter, that we will look at a large area of what the Bible says about holiness, what we need to understand and what we need to do. Consider this as an opportunity to dig down and really explore what the Bible says about holiness. And it has to start with big ideas, important truths as the foundation. So let's quickly give ourselves a top view of the verses that lie before us. Paul is demonstrating why it is impossible that a Christian can live in sin. Verses 1 and 2. Why is it impossible that Christians can live in sin? Well, he appealed to our union with Christ in his dying and his rising, which is symbolized, illustrated in our baptisms in verses 3 and 4. So what we have then in verses 5 to 10 is our first thought unit that comes after those thoughts. And in verses 5, Paul simply restates what he said in verse 4. I'll read it for us. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's a restatement of our union with Christ and the implications. Verses 6 and 7 explore what it means that we died with Christ. And verses 8 to 10 explore what it means that we live with Christ. So verse 5 says you're united with him. Verses 6 and 7 look at what that means in terms of our dying with him. And verses 8 to 10 explore what that means in terms of our living and being raised with him. And that's the way that the thoughts lie out before us. But all of it is pushing to verse 11. And verse 11 is the reason why I started the way I did this morning. Verse 11 says, So you also must consider yourselves dead. There's what's the verb in that sentence? Consider. There's something you need to think. There's something you need to realize. There's something you need to reckon. There's a truth that needs to filter into your mind. Just like that change of government that we are slow to grasp. There's something that is here that needs to be grasped so that we can live out of it. And that is the point that Paul is pushing toward. And that is the first application. So that's a little bit of the lay of the land. Now we want to sink our teeth into the detail. So let's begin with verse 5. And we're just going to be dealing with three verses this morning, verses 5 to 7. Verse 5 reads, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The key thought that we want to look at, and we only have two thoughts to deal with this morning, is united with Christ will be our first thought, and the crucifixion of the old self will be the second thought. Now, what I want you to notice as we begin to discuss the topic of why is it impossible for a Christian to live in sin? Where does Paul begin? Does he begin with a bunch of do's? Well, what you need to do is you need to have your quiet time every day. What you need to do is you need to read 20 minutes of Bible and make sure you read through the Bible every year. Is that where he starts? He starts with doctrine. He starts with a fundamental truth which God has made to be true about us. He starts with our union with Christ. He doesn't start with our doing. He begins with his doing. Not something that we must now go out and do, and there is much to be done on our part. But he begins with something that he has done, that he has made true about us in uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection. So Paul is like an architect. We're building the building of holiness. What's the foundation stone? Union with Christ. I'm going to make a very bold statement. Union with Christ is more fundamental to holiness than the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you why. If the Holy Spirit tried to make you holy without union with Christ, all he would be doing is taking you back to Adam. But because Christ has died and resurrected, and the Spirit of Christ is transforming us into his likeness, and what he is as the new man of the new heavens and the new earth, we're being conformed to that likeness. Without union with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, well, let me rather put it to you this way. The more fundamental to holiness than the work of the Holy Spirit is union with Christ. So if we're looking at the very bottom of the foundation, what's there? Union with Christ. The Holy Spirit is able to turn us into Christ because he has died and resurrected and joined us to him. Fundamental. Absolutely crucial. So how much do you know about this doctrine of union with Christ? How little we know of this most basic, most fundamental doctrine. And so this is what I'd like to just explore with us a little bit as we begin. There are four ways in which the Bible talks about union with Christ. Firstly, there is predestinarian union. And please forgive the big words. What big words? You know why big words exist? To take big ideas and try and squeeze them into as few words as possible. Okay? So the first one is predestinarian union. And what this means is this. It's taught in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. It reads, "Even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world." So in eternity past, before God created, when God was planning our salvation, how did he consider us? In Christ. Now, you and I were not physically present there. There's no weird time warp going on. But in the mind of God, as he was planning our salvation, there was no consideration of our salvation outside of Christ. If anyone ever wants to try and teach you that salvation is possible outside of Christ, you go to this verse. And you show them that from eternity past, it has not occurred to the mind of God to save us apart from Christ. It has always been in Christ that our redemption has been contemplated. So, From one point of view, when God was predestining those whom he would save, he considered us in Christ. That's called predestinarian union. The second one is called representative union. And this simply means that when Jesus was 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was walking around on earth, in his living and in his dying, he was my legal representative. Just like the high priest who wore the breastplate, you remember the 12 stones on the breastplate? What did that symbolize? Israel. And he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he didn't have the whole of Israel on his chest. You know, as if every individual was physically weighted upon him. No, he legally represented Israel. And that one man was able to, for another year, get forgiveness of sins so that God would continue to dwell amongst his people in the tabernacle. Likewise, Jesus was the high priest who wore on his breastplate his church. And I was legally united with him. I was legally represented by him. I was not physically there. There's no weird time walk that puts me on Jesus' chest. Just as the Israelites were not on the high priest's chest except legally represented. And so this is called representative union. But the third one is the one that Paul is talking about in the text before us. And this we call, and there are a few words for it, we could either call it mystical union, existential union, experiential union. All we mean by it is simply this. That moment that you were born again, the Holy Spirit took you and united you with Christ. Really, actually, it took all of the benefits of his life and his death and the Holy Spirit applied it to you so that you really died and you really experienced an actual resurrection. You were once dead in trespasses and sins and then you were raised with him. So that there was a real existential experiential moment of union. Just like when a husband and wife are united in marriage, there was a unification between Christ and your soul. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. That's what happened the moment you were born again. It's what he talks about in Ephesians 2 verse 5. And he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. There's regeneration. Or Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died. There's a moment in your past called your death. That was the moment that you were born again. An actual event that was really yours in your own personal history called union with Christ. And it is, let me just show you how salvation looks from the perspective of union with Christ. My left hand is me. My right hand is the Lord saving me. God the Father calls me and draws me to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that moment of calling, he takes hold of me by regenerating me. He causes me to have a new heart and a new nature. He takes me who was once dead and he makes me alive. Out of that new nature, out of that newness, I now all of a sudden have a new impulse to want to love my God that I once hated, to hate my sins that I once loved, and I take the Lord by faith and repentance. He takes hold of me in regeneration. I take hold of him in faith and repentance. And it's as quickly as that. There it is. Millie, can anyone see which happened? Yeah. That's how quickly it happens. It's instantaneous, milliseconds apart. That's what happens when we are born again. The Holy Spirit draws us, takes us, and we take him. He is first, and we respond. That is salvation. But that's salvation seen in context of union with Christ. And there it is, our hands clasped together. Now, this union with Christ is the foundation for our salvation, remember? Now, I want you to think of justification for a moment from this perspective. Here I am. Here is Christ. He is the head, and I'm a member of his body. So I'm like a transplant. I've been sewn onto his body, and now his blood's flowing in me, and there's this oneness, and I don't need that cool medication to stop his body from rejecting me. It's all done. I'm his. I'm grafted on. Okay? Now, let's look at it from the point of view of justification. His righteousness is credited, reckoned, imputed to me because I am one with him. It's because I'm united with Christ that his righteousness is mine. You should never take Christ's righteousness and sort of throw it away from him. Take you and join you to him. And in being joined to him, his righteousness covers you. So that when God looks at you, he looks at his son at the right hand of the father, and there you are on his breastplate, just like the high priest. Bound up in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and it's that's where your righteousness is. Sanctification. How do we view sanctification from the perspective of union with Christ? That moment that you were joined, that God took hold of you in regeneration, even that you took hold of him in faith and repentance. There was a break with sin. There was a dying to sin. There was a raising to new life right there. That is the beginning of your sanctification. It is now out of that break with sin, out of that introduction of newness, that you now go on to progress in holiness upon the foundation of that death. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you progress. Without union, there can be no sanctification. Adoption, same thing. Glorification, well, that brings us to our fourth type of union. And we call this one eschatological union. That's just a big word to say, end times union, last things union. There'll be a day where we will be united with Christ forever. Every veil will be removed. The veil of ignorance, the veil of separation, the veil of sin, and we will dwell with him in real and unbroken fellowship, deepening forever and ever. That's eschatological union. Question 90 of the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it like this. What shall be done to the righteous on the day of judgment? That's the question. Here's the answer. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. There's the justification part. Shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from sin and misery. There's the glorification part. Filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and in soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion, which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. So is the day of judgment a day to look forward to? You bet. Because that's what's coming. And so that's just a little excursion into the landscape of the doctrine of union with Christ. Four types. You were considered in Christ in eternity past in election. You were represented in Christ in his living and dying in history when he was your legal representative. You experienced actual grafting into his life and death at that moment that you were born again by the Holy Spirit, and you will one day be ever present, never separated with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says that dying and rising with Christ and the future certainty of this wonderful resurrection is ours if. Go back to verse 5. For if we have been united to him. And so here I have to ask you the question. Are you united to Christ? We've painted a beautiful picture of heaven, haven't we? Being in the presence of God forever. Have you been united to Christ? Because these benefits are only for those who have been united to Christ. When we are born, we are not born united to Christ. We are born in Adam. We are born separated from God. We need to be born again in order to be united to Christ. It is not our baptisms that unite us to Christ, but it is when we hear the gospel by faith that the Holy Spirit regenerates us and unites us to Christ. And this is important because there are many who have thought that if I was baptized as a baby, hey, I'm in Christ. I'm part of the church. I'm united with Christ. The Bible teaches us that you cannot be part of Adam and Christ at the same time. Our baptisms are not the means by which we are united to Christ. We are united to Christ when we hear the gospel and believe. Now, Paul makes an application for us. Often a preacher has the task of applying this truth. Well, he does my job for me. Look at verse 5, the second half of verse 5. He gives us our first application. What's the relevance of this? Nick, you've just given me this very abstract concept. I don't even know if I've understood it fully. So what? How does this apply? Look at what he says in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I just love the way in which Paul's thought goes. As soon as he thinks about union with Christ, what's the first direction that his thought goes to? Glorification and the security of our salvation. Goes straight from the beginning right to the end and he says, it's secure. He just can't help himself. It's wonderful. As a pastor, he just wants to continue to encourage you. That's his first thought. When he talks about union with Christ, if God has begun a work by uniting you with Christ, the end is guaranteed. And so what he's actually doing there is he's simply repeating a thought that he said several times, but now in these words, thoughts, and images that he's brought in terms of death and resurrection. And so Paul guarantees for us, well, rather, the Lord guarantees, if we are united with Christ, we will certainly be resurrected with him. But here's the question that we're looking at. How does union with Christ affect my personal holiness now? Because that's the question Paul's dealing with, isn't it? It is impossible that the Christian dwell in sin. How does union with Christ affect my present holiness? And so that's why we move to our second point, where we look at being crucifying of the old self in verse 6. Let's read it together. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that, see all these connecting words, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is something where Paul says we know, and here's do we know it? What do we know? This is what we should know. And there are two phrases that are proven to be the most difficult out of the section, and those are the phrases we want to explore. The first is old self. What does Paul mean by the old self? And the second is the body of sin. What does Paul mean by the body of sin? Right, let's talk about old self. And here I warn you, it's a little tricky, but I'm going to try and illustrate it as best I can. So stick with me for a moment if it's not immediately clear. There are a couple of subtle distinctions that we need to make, but you'll see that it's important that we make these distinctions. When Paul is talking about the old self, he's not talking about the old Nick as a personality. He's talking about the old Nick as he was a citizen of Adam. He's not talking about the old Nick, he was talking about the Adamic Nick. Now that may be a distinction without a difference to you at this point, but I hope to make it clearer. Paul is not suggesting by this language that I am no longer me. You know, you crucified the old self. Nick's dead. Who am I now if I'm not Nick? So he's not referring to who I am as a personality. He's actually referring to a way of life that I used to have when I was a citizen of Adam. He's talking about a citizenship that is gone, not a personality that is gone. Paul is not suggesting, and this is where the confusion has come in, Paul is not suggesting that having crucified the old self, that a Christian is now a new self and an old self, a type of Jekyll and Hyde scenario. Now let me tell you why that's confusing. Do you feel as a Christian that there's a war waging within you, flesh between spirit, that's going on inside of you, there's a tug of war going on all the time? Do you have that experience? Yes, you do. Do we still have indwelling sin as Christians? Yes, we do. So when Paul says that we crucify the old self, I'm saying that he's not talking about indwelling sin. He's talking about the dominion of sin that reigned over us under Adam, and all of the laws and jurisdictions and the conditions that applied to us when we were in Adam. That citizenship, with everything that went with that. He's not talking about remaining sin. He's talking about that citizenship. Let me try and make this clearer. We must not think of the old self as the old Nick, but the Adamic Nick. The contrast is not between the old me and the new me, but what I was in Adam and what I am now in Christ. The emphasis is not merely on me and what I was, but where I was under the dominion of sin. I am no longer in Adam. Not I am no longer Nick is the intent. I am very much who I used to be, but now I am under the reign of grace, not the reign of sin. Further explanation. Let's look at who we were in Adam for a moment. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We had a depraved nature. We were incapable of obeying God, loving God, or hating sin. We were under the condemnation of the law. We were alienated from God. We were the playthings of Satan. Remember the Pinocchio illustration? Dead in trespasses and sins, stage number one. The devil was the puppet master, and there we were responding to every temptation as if we were a puppet on a string, enslaved. This is the key that Paul is talking to. Enslaved in our sin. That's condition in Adam. That's the old self in those conditions. But now that you are born again, now that you have been united with Christ, now that you've died and resurrected, now that you've been translated out of this kingdom into this kingdom, now that you're no longer under the dominion of sin, but the dominion of grace, that's the old self. Here's the new self. No longer dead in trespasses and sins, but what? Regenerated. A new principle for holiness, a new love, a new heart with the law written upon it, Ezekiel tells us. No longer a plaything of the devil. Does he have dominion or jurisdiction over us anymore? He was the God of this age and we were in it. But we've been transplanted from that age out into the age to come through the resurrection of Christ, who's also been transplanted out of that age into the age to come. So there's no jurisdiction over him anymore. I'm not his plaything like I used to be. The strings have been cut. Do I still have the body of a puppet? Do I still have the little hooks? And can I still surrender myself to a string to be tied there? Can I still be enticed by sin? Does sin still look good to me? It does. Can I still become an addict to stuff? I can. But there's a new state of affairs where the strings have been cut and I need not. So I'm no longer under trespasses and sins. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. I've been justified. I'm no longer alienated from God. I've been adopted. I'm no longer under Satan's dominion, but being translated into God's kingdom. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I'm no longer a slave of sin, but a temple for Christ. My body is now a temple. It's a temple that I surrender to other uses at times. But the old self was determined by this list. The new self is determined by this list. I'm still Nick. Nick's Nick. Old self is not describing a personality. It's describing a state of affairs, a citizenship. Another illustration. As a child, you traveled on your parents' passport. Do you remember that? You know, if you're South African, you were on a South African passport because your parents had a South African passport. If you're British, and so on. Well, when you were in Adam, try picture it as old Soviet Union. That's a nice dark grey, horrible picture to think of. Adam had a Soviet passport. What were the laws that bound him? Was it a happy scenario or a sad scenario? There were a lot of restrictions. A lot of laws. It was bad government. There was persecution. There was all sorts of terrible things that were happening under Stalin, where he murdered more of his own people than Hitler killed Jews. Okay? Terrible scenario. I was on Adam's passport. But then, what ends your citizenship? There are a couple of things in the real world which can end your citizenship, but one of them is death. When you die, you stop being a South African, a UK citizen, a Kiwi. Is that true? It's true. Well, look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You've died. There's a death in your history. just like death ends a marriage, and that's what Paul's going to argue in Romans chapter 7, death ends a citizenship. You're no longer in Adam. You've been translated out of that kingdom into a new kingdom. So in other words, you were on his passport, now you're on Christ's passport. And you get to go everywhere that he goes. And you get all of the benefits of what it means of living in this citizenship. This is the new self. That is the old self. The old self is characterized by certain ways, and so we continue to put it off. But now I'm to put on the new self and the ways that are characterized by this new citizenship and to put it on. That doesn't mean that I don't have sin in my body. Of course I do. But Paul's actually talking about citizenships here. Now, why is that important? Because if we miss this, we are missing this fundamental foundation for what enables us to live a holy life. If you think that crucifying the old self is you having a quiet time this morning, you are missing the most important truth in the Bible. You cannot crucify the old self. God does it when you are born again in Christ. Now, you can put sin to death, but that's a totally different scenario to crucifying the old self. Reserve that language for this, because that's what Paul means by this language. So all we have here is a semantic issue. These words have often been employed for the wrong ideas. And so we've had holiness movements in the past which have encouraged you to crucify yourself. But what does Paul mean? I've been crucified, past tense event, something in my history that God has done that I didn't do for myself when I was united with Christ. And now you're telling me to do that thing? Ah! Can anyone? No. When we talk about crucifying the old self, we need to be clear that it's a change of citizenship which you cannot do. Putting sin to death is another thing, and we'll be addressing that as we continue through these portions. And Romans 7 will come into that as well. So I hope I haven't confused you too much as I've tried to define these terms. We'll go over them again. It actually took a long time for these thoughts to sink into my own understanding because I was so drilled in the old way of thinking about, you know, me dying to self and crucifying self. Was all those words were just smudged. Now, I didn't see the clear way in which Paul was reserving language for a particular idea. What's the key application? Look at verse 6 with me again. We know that our old self was crucified. Why? My citizenship in Adam, I died. There's a death. Here's the reason why. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, just one more point about crucifixion. Is crucifixion a slow death or a fast death? And that's what has confused people. Crucifixion appears to be a slow, drawn-out process of torture. And so it has been confused with the process of me being progressively sanctified throughout my life. But Paul means the word crucified here to signify finality and death, not a long, drawn-out process. That's where the confusion has come in as well. But notice these words, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And here's the rub. If you have died with Christ and resurrected with him, this means you're no longer under the legal conditions of being guilty in Adam. You're no longer under the devil's jurisdiction. However, the gospel is so wonderful that it not only provides for legal guilt, it provides for the ravages of sin, even in our lives and in our bodies. For example, one day when Jesus comes again and you are glorified, you're going to get brand new bodies with no sin in them. But here's the issue. Does God only provide freedom from sin in the future? Or does he also provide freedom from sin now in the present? In the present. And I want to enforce this. This is important to argue and get you to know it. What question is Paul answering in this context? Is it possible for a Christian to dwell in sin in the present? It's impossible for a Christian to live in sin in the present. He's dealing with a present question and the present issue of holiness. And this application is applying to present conditions, not only future conditions. So the body of sin will be done away with so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. Now. That's a big issue. I'm making a big statement by saying that. There may be some people even disagree with me, but I'm making it because it's very clear. Paul is talking about present holiness. Do you feel yourself a slave to sin now? Well, then this is an issue that's very relevant to you. Paul is saying that because you've been united with Christ, because you've died with him, there is an effect that your body of sin, which was the body that was once under Adam, is being rendered powerless, so that you will now in the present no longer be enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be tempted. It doesn't mean that you're getting a glorified body now. It just means that you get progress in the walk of holiness. So let's look at that phrase, body of sin. It's a literal description of sin. It's not talking about the mass of sin. It's not a metaphorical description. It's talking about our bodies. When we were in Adam, our bodies were puppets, instruments of unrighteousness. That was the body of sin. Everything that we were then, we were addicts to sin. We were enslaved to sin. All we did was sin. Couldn't not sin. That's that description of life then and the body there, that's the body of sin. But the death of Christ has come in to take what we were, to render it powerless so that we can move from a position to not enslaved to sin. Not perfect yet. That's coming in the future. That's glorification. But so that we can now begin to mortify sin in our members by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit applies the resurrection life of Christ, that we're transformed into his image from glory unto glory. Progress, not perfection. Progress, not perfection. And so the second phrase we need to look at then is brought to nothing or rendered powerless. That's another translation. It means that we've been removed from sin's employment. Think of sin as an employer. Jesus comes along and he buys the company out. They go out of business and you lose your legal contract of employment with that company. You can go back to work for them for nothing. It's useless. It's a waste. But all legal contracts with your old employer have come to an end. And you have been re-employed. The company's been taken over and reorganized for Christ, by Christ. And then there's that wonderful phrase, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You will still feel the lure of sin. The presence of sin is still dwelling in you, but its power to control you like it once did is gone. The strings have been cut. And there is a new ability to produce the fruits of the Spirit that you never had before. So in the place of anger, patience. In the place of love, in the place of hate, love. In the place of anxiety, peace, and so on. That's what Paul's talking about. And so this means that God has not only provided for the guilt of sin, for the final removal of sin and glorification, but for real progress in sanctification in this life. God is continuing to triumph over sin all the time. Not only a past event, not only a future event, but also a present event every day. But of course, there are two extremes we need to guard against: perfectionism and defeatism. Perfectionism says, I've died with Christ, I can be perfect. If I can be perfect for 1 second, can I not sin for 2 seconds? And if not for 2 seconds, why not 10 seconds? And if I can not sin for 10 seconds, what about 20 seconds? And if 20 seconds, why not? And so what they do is they try and create a scenario where you can be perfect in this life. I'm not promoting that. Paul is not trying to promote perfection. He knows that's coming when we are glorified. He's trying to show us the wonder of the power that we can actually put sin to death now. Not perfection, but progress. And then, of course, there's defeatism. And defeatism says, my sins are forgiven. And you know, I'm a sinner until the day I die, so I'm just not going to try very hard. I'm just going to put my feet up and resign myself to a mediocre holiness and not even give any effort or attempt because, you know, I really just can't win. Paul says, rubbish. Every Christian should be praying the prayer of Robert Murray McShane. Lord, make me as holy as a sinner can be. You should have a fire under you that says, I want as much holiness as I can get. I want to be as much like Jesus Christ as I can be. No defeatism. Now, some of you may be thinking, but Nick, I've never been a drug addict. I've never been an alcoholic. I've never been addicted to anything like that. You know, I'm just a regular sort of person. You don't have to be a drug addict to have been an addict to sin. Every single one of us is a slave, was a slave to sin. The proof is everywhere. As a parent, do you find yourself overcome with anger and impatience at your children? Do you find yourself in the grip of a sullen mood that darkens your dealings with the people around you? Do you constantly think of a better car, better house, better life, better wife, better husband? Do you find yourself deeply critical of other people, bearing resentment and opening your mouth in slander? These are the ways of the old man. And under the old conditions, those ways would dominate us and drive us so that it would result in things like child abuse, substance addiction, and all sorts of other problems, racism and everything else. But now, as a Christian, the strings have been cut. We've been put into Christ. And we now are able, that anger rises up in us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can nip it in the bud. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to nurture the spiritual fruit of patience. That's the theory anyway. The practice is very difficult. The practice is war. It's still war, although the war has been won. And in war, morale plays a very large part. I'm sure you've all seen movies or read comics or whatever it is. Tired soldiers who've been wounded. And all of a sudden, the other general has been killed and the tide is changing and the war is just about to be won. Those tired, wounded soldiers, what do? They dig deep. Because they know the victory's coming. And they make that last charge with everything that they are. Nothing demoralizes an army knowing more than that they are fighting for a war they cannot win. What sort of a fight are we fighting? We are fighting from a position of victory. Christ has turned the tide. We have been united with Christ. We have died and resurrected with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. When we wage our war against sin, we are those tired and wounded soldiers who fight knowing that the victory is guaranteed. We may lose a battle here and there, but the war has been predetermined by what Christ has done. This means that although our general has won the war for us, we still have to go to boot camp. We still have to do the 200 push-ups and 400 sit-ups every day. We still have to run that 10 kilometers every morning before 5 o'clock. We still have to oil our guns. We still have to go to shooting practice. We still have to conduct ourselves with discipline. We still have to live in this life as a soldier who does not become entangled with the affairs of this life and resorting to life as a tourist and a fun seeker. We're still at war. We're still at war. But the victory is guaranteed. And progress is possible. We may lose a battle. We may have to fight for a hill through 50 battles. But Christ has won the day. And so let me end with a familiar illustration. During World War II, Hitler was dominating the fight in Europe until the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. After D-Day, Hitler's hold on Europe, on France, was broken, and he was fighting a retreat from then on. Terrible, bloody battles. Thousands died. Some of the battles were still won by the Nazis on that retreat. But that was the day that turned the war, that his back was broken, and VD Day was coming. And so as Christians, we find ourselves between D-Day and VD Day. We're fighting, but progress will be made. We'll never find perfection, but definite progress can be made. And this is why, to answer Paul's question as he began, this is why a Christian cannot live in sin. Being united with Christ changes things. We're under a new government. We cannot say, cannot carry on living saying yes, boss, to sin. Let's pray.